I had only been a free man in Southeast Asia for about a month before I was shot down. I had been privileged to go to the Air Force Academy, and they had really pumped me up, so much so that when I finally graduated, in the couple of months between graduation and when my pilot training started, I was at home visiting with my family, and I remember telling my dad during that summer, because I had finished the Air Force Academy and they had told me I was bulletproof. I remember saying, "Dad, I really don't think there is anything this world can throw at me now that I can't handle." Feel free to laugh all you want. That's the way I felt. I was a brand new second lieutenant. I was on my way to pilot training. And the communist world did not know how much danger they were in because I was about to be loosened on them. I had not been in an evangelical church until after I came from Southeast Asia. And I was almost 33 years old. I was a Christian before I was shot down. I don't know how the Lord did it. I don't know the details of when. But I knew if I died, I was going to go be with the Lord. Not because I had believed some spurious gospel. I belong to Jesus Christ as my Savior, to my Father as his adopted son. The church we went to, and I might add, we went once in a while whether we needed to or not. That was my family's situation. And when we did go, it was a Methodist church. We tried to make it every Christmas and Easter, and maybe a few other days in between. But when I came home, things had changed. As Dave mentioned, I was flying rescue helicopters. Our radio call sign was Jolly Green. And whenever there was an Air Force or Navy fighter pilot that had been shot down deep in North Vietnam, for him to hear the words from his wingman talking to him down there on the ground, "Hang on, Jolly Green's on the way." Those were the best words, the best news that the poor guy on the ground who had just had his plane shot out from under him could ever hear. The motto of our combat rescue squadron and wing was, "These things we do that others may live." If that sounds like it has a little bit of a biblical resonance to it, it does. And it wasn't because we were so good or so smart. But we had American pilots being shot down deep in North Vietnam, and if we didn't get to them to rescue them, either they were going to die on the ground or they'd be captured by the enemy and spend years as prisoners of war. So every mission that we flew was personal. That didn't mean we knew the guy who was on the ground, but he was one of us. And we wanted to get him and pull his fat out of the fire so that he would not suffer the terrible consequences. On the 1st of November, the crew that I was a part of, Bob Lilly was our instructor pilot. I was flying as co-pilot. Art Cormier was our PJ, our pararescue jumper. If you don't know what those guys are, I'll tell you sometime, they're crazy. And our flight engineer, K. Can't remember his name right now. I just forgot it. He wasn't one of our regular flying engineers. But the 1st of November, we got scrambled on a mission. We picked up a Navy pilot who had been shot down in the western part of North Vietnam. He was badly injured. It took a long time just to locate him because his radio wasn't working well. It was God's grace that we found him. But when we located him, he was down under a heavy jungle canopy, and we couldn't get the horse collar on the hoist down to him so that he could put it on and let us lift him up. So we had to move down to the valley. We put our PJ on the ground, and those guys loved that. And their hope was not only that I get to help the guy who's on the ground and he's injured and he needs help, but that I might run into a couple of North Vietnamese Army troops and make their lives go away on my way. We rescued that man. He was badly injured. I never even got to see his face. They kept him in the back end of the helicopter. Art Cormier gave him a couple of shots of morphine. Another Air Force transport landed next to us when we arrived at our home base. He was immediately put on that and taken to a hospital. A few years later, I knew his name. He was, at that time, Lieutenant Commander Bill Wheat, when he was shot down. Several years later, I got to be at Naval Air Station Pensacola, which is the home of the Blue Angels, in case you don't know. Saw a picture up there. Picture of the aircraft and all six pilots who flew as Blue Angels. They had all signed that picture. And the skipper, the commander, was Commander Bill Wheat. The Lord let him come home, recover, hug his wife and kids, and go on and have a good career in the Navy. 5 days later, on the 6th of November, we got scrambled on another mission. It wasn't even my turn to fly. We only had a few instructor pilots. We were just learning our way around over there. The instructors had to fly every mission. We'd take two, the second or first lieutenants by that point, on each mission, at least to our staging point. And then when we got scrambled on a live mission, one of those lieutenants would go and fly co-pilot. I'd flown the day before. The day before had been my turn. The guy who was supposed to fly that Saturday, he's a good friend. But when we got the radio call on this little single sideband radio that we had because we were staging out of remote places in Laos, when we got the radio call from Crown says, "Scramble Jolly Green," he hung his head and he said, "I can't go." He turned in his wings. So I'm sitting there and Bob Lilly says, "What are you doing today, Jerry?" And I said, "It'll take me about 30 seconds to get my maps. You get it warmed up, we're going." I was a brand new first lieutenant in the United States Air Force. I was getting to fly combat missions and rescue pilots that had gotten shot down in jet aircraft, going a whole lot faster than we could in the helicopter. And we'd go after them. And I couldn't wait. This was another mission. We were about 45 miles from Hanoi when we took ground fire and got hit. Our aircraft was an instant torch. Main fuel cell caught fire. There were flames coming out of every window. we were going to live longer if we bailed out, even if we didn't have a parachute, than we would if we stayed in the aircraft. We did wear parachutes when we flew combat missions. We all four of us bailed out separately. And the flight engineer on that first mission was Bill Warren. I just remembered his name. Flight engineer on this mission was a guy named Bernie Noggle, not a regular crew chief either. Bernie was rescued that night by a Navy helo that came in. One of the carriers out in the Gulf of Tonkin was a little closer to the coast than normal. He was rescued. I evaded for 5 days. Art and Bob made it for 8 days. Finally, we were all captured. And we spent a little more than 7 years as prisoners of war in North Vietnam. Now, I can remember back in pilot training, there was kind of a weekend routine on Friday afternoon late. After the work week was done and our flying for the week was over, we'd go over to the officers' club. They had a casual bar there. Sit down and have a beer or two. And the instructors, who had already been spending time in the Air Force and had other assignments and other missions, would sit there and tell war stories. Now, that's not a formal part of pilot training, but there are a whole lot of parts of pilot training that are absolutely intended, but nobody will admit it. One of them is when you're a hotshot first lieutenant like Jerry Singleton and you finish the first half of your pilot training in T-37s and now you're getting to fly the supersonic T-38. Punching holes in the sky over West Texas. Oh, it was grand. And one of the questions that always lingers in the background of the solo student pilot especially is, I wonder what would happen if I... If I tried to go faster than I'm supposed to, if I tried to go higher than I'm supposed to, our ceiling was 40,000 feet. We weren't supposed to go above 40,000. I'm sitting in there thinking, I wonder what would happen if I went over 40,000 feet. I think I'll see. Sure enough, went over 40,000 feet. I got to see a little more of the horizon. Watched for a while, started losing airspeed, rolled over, came back down, finished my flight, had a wonderful day. There were always that kind of question going on because people that go fly airplanes have to be partly crazy anyway. I mean, God didn't give us wings. He clearly never meant for us to fly. But we did anyway. Now, my aircraft is on fire. I'm getting out as fast as I can. I'm in my parachute coming down. I'm over a rice paddy, which means if I go straight down, they're going to catch me before my feet hit the ground. And bad guys are down there on the ground, and they're shooting at me in my parachute. That time was the beginning of my God's most gracious gift to me next to my salvation. There wasn't anything about it that I liked. I remember hearing the instructors telling their war stories and thinking, while I'm sitting there sipping on a beer, listening to them, poor me, I'm never going to have a war story to tell. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I have a whiz-bang war story But the truth is, it's not my war story. The only important part about it is what God was doing during that time. And the picture I have in my own mind, just before that happened, is as if the Lord were walking along beside me with his hand on my shoulder. And he was saying, son, there are some things that you really need to learn. If you had been willing to learn them the easy way, I was more than willing to teach you the easy way. But since you didn't want to talk to me and learn the easy way, we're going to have to do it the hard way. Now, how can there ever be anything good come out of being a prisoner of war in North Vietnam? And the truth is, the North Vietnamese, all the communist countries, signed the Geneva Conventions on the Treatment of Prisoners of War. And in those conventions, it clearly stipulates that a captured prisoner is required to give name, rank, service number, and date of birth, and he is not required to give any other information or answer any other questions. So I'm a prisoner in North Vietnam, and when the communist countries signed that convention on the treatment of prisoners of war, they've got their fingers crossed behind their back. They have no intention of treating any captured enemy according to the conventions on prisoners of war. What they do is say, oh, yeah, if he was a prisoner of war, we'd treat him like one. Red Cross would come in, inspect. He'd get Red Cross packages, plenty to eat, outdoor exercise, etc. But see, this guy was bombing our country and doing criminal things, so he's not a prisoner of war. He's a war criminal. And therefore, the Geneva Conventions don't apply to him. We used to, in our gallows humor, joke about what our expectations were from the enemy. Today, this afternoon, this week, the expectations were summed up as we expect torture, death, and maybe worse. Now, you might wonder how things could get worse than that. I promise you, the enemy was working on that. The Lord let me be a prisoner of war in North Vietnam for more than 7 years. But the first thing I remember after bailing out and being in my parachute is recognizing that I desperately needed help. No other mortal human being that I knew could help me because we were flying the only Jolly Green that was still flyable at that time. We only had 2 aircraft in the theater. We had enough parts to keep one of them flying most of the time. So when we got shot down, there was no alternative. That turns out the Navy did try, and they did pick up our flight engineer. But I remember I desperately needed help. I could not help myself. No one I knew could help me either. If God didn't help me, it was all over. And that began my prayer life, praying earnestly, diligently, persistently, like never before, and I'm ashamed to say, like never since. The Lord let me be there in North Vietnam for more than 7 years. How can anything good come from that? I got to see firsthand the Lord prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He did it almost every day that I was there, twice a day. and he made the bad guys use their hands to do it. How could I forget a God like that? Yeah, I'd read where David said that. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. But I'd never seen it myself. The North Vietnamese, what they wanted from me most of all was my tortured death. They wanted to take personal revenge. They wanted it to take a long time before I died so that I would suffer a great deal. The bad guys had all the keys and all the guns, and humanly speaking, they had the ability to do with me and the other prisoners there whatever they chose to do. But the Lord sustained me. And in February of 1973, he caused the enemy to release me, return me home, be reunited with my family. I still had 10 fingers. I still had 10 toes. I certainly had spent some very profitable time with my God. I got to meet my oldest son, Richard, for the first time when he was almost 7 years old. By the way, Richard is a member here at Countryside. My second son and his wife and three kids are all strong, healthy believers in a good, healthy church down in Pflugerville, not too far from Austin. The Lord let me come home and go to seminary and finish off my career in the Air Force as a chaplain. I got to proclaim the gospel. There's a promise in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28. My claim is that God put that verse in the Bible for me. He lets a lot of other people use it, and I'm glad to share it. But that promise says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is exactly what my God did for me for the time that I spent in North Vietnam. Now, when I came home and first heard that verse being read by my Sunday school teacher, I went back to my old Methodist ways and I thought, that must be something very esoteric. It can't possibly mean what it seems to be saying, because I just spent 7 years in Vietnam. That promise means exactly what it says. The worst that this world can throw at us for believers. God doesn't say, I'll make it easy. He doesn't say, I'll make it painless. But he does say, I will cause it to work for your good so that you will be more like my son, Jesus. Now, I still got a long way to go before I'm very much like him. But that's what God was doing during my time in Vietnam. But you need to remember, that's not a universal promise. God doesn't promise everybody that he will cause all things to work together for their good. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, to the saints, to believers, to Christians who belong to God by grace through faith, having repented. Now, if you're a brother or sister in Christ today, I thank the Lord for you. But if you're not or not sure, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, any Christian here in the church would be happy to share the gospel with you and help you understand. God's offer is made to everyone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. If you don't know about your spiritual status, if you aren't sure about it, don't waste another day. Talk to someone who knows him. Repent and believe. I really do wish I'd been willing to learn the easy way. But I would not trade what God gave me for those 7 years in North Vietnam for anything in the world. Because it's through that I got to be where I am now. In a healthy church, having a wonderful evening with some of my favorite people in the whole world, the veterans. We need each other. You do understand that as a vet, we don't live in the same world that the rest of our countrymen live in. It doesn't mean we're any better, but our life experience is different. It's really nice for me to be able to talk and visit, have fellowship with people who understand. If you would, bow with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving me those 7 years as a prisoner in North Vietnam and for the unimaginable blessings that you have heaped upon me through that. Give me and all of us faith to trust you, Lord, for you have proven yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.